Before we get into our Bible study, though, let's take a moment and bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessings that we share in Jesus. Help us as disciples and students to seek you with the wholeness of our heart. Look within us and see the earnest desire to be more like your Son and to help us grow. Please forgive us of our sins, and we ask this prayer in his name. Amen. All right, so we are looking around verse 17. This is a perhaps familiar section of the text. Before we get into it too detailed, as a structural level, let me ask a general question. Two of them, actually. General question number one. What just happened? It's always important to have some context when we read a text so we can kind of know what's going on. And it'd be one thing for me to just tell you, hey, this just happened. But there's a little bit of beneficial learning knowledge if you start thinking about it. Hey, what's been going on? So what just happened, and what's the bigger story that got us here is our second of those two questions. So what just took place? What happened in verses, 16 through a chapter or two back? If you were going to lay those things out, what are some of those events that are important? Details aren't the big picture. The big picture is the big picture. So, what are some of the things that take place there? There's a guy with a special name that we're not supposed to make fun of him in sermons.
Eutychus.
Right, Eutychus. And why do we know about Eutychus? What makes him so noteworthy that he appears in the biblical record?
Well, he fell out of the window from going to sleep, and he was raised from the dead.
Right, so number one rule, don't sit in windows when Paul preaches. That's probably number one rule. Number two rule, if you're sleepy, that's also not a great idea, preaching or not otherwise. But that's why we remember this part of the text. We associate this section to the story of Eutychus because he is raised from the dead. And that's why, most likely, his name resonates with us. But there's other things that happen in that passage, right? Are there other strongly familiar Bible passages that we reference and make use of on a regular basis? There's a phrase that we latch on to for theological and sometimes even secondary doctrinal application in there.
Acts 20:7, but we use that a lot for work spent on the first day of the week.
Right, we think about, it says, well, yeah, they postponed their meeting until midnight because of various factors, and then on the first day of the week. We connect that theologically, and theology is just taking two passages side by side and thinking about how they connect to statements that Paul makes in the letters to the Corinthians, to statements that are made regarding Jesus' teaching elsewhere in the Gospels, and we connect that idea of breaking bread to an observance of the commanded recognition of Jesus as communion, all right? Or we say it's the Lord's Supper. And we do this both from those theological concepts, Bible passages together, but also an understanding of direct statements. Hey, you should do this. So that goes on there. What are some bigger pictures taking place? What's going on with Paul at this point?
He's going to all of his different areas preaching the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles.
Yeah, and we sometimes categorize that into his preaching journeys or his gospel teaching journeys or just the journeys of Paul. And you might categorize it as there being four of them. Three of them are physical, where he travels three circuits. But then he's got the bigger one, where he transforms from Paul, the accuser of his brethren, to Paul, the preacher of Christ. All right, so you go through that layer of transformation. That's his bigger journey. And he's in that. He has gone from one who decides where he goes to now, by prophecy and by practice, he doesn't get to decide where he goes. And that's an interesting both theological switch that happens for him, because it's prophesied about him, but it's physical too. It's indicated to us that as he aged, and most likely we could connect and say, hey, it's because of the abuse he suffered, he's being led by his hands because he can't really see very well, as it seems to be what's taking place there. So that's the bigger picture. Paul is now being flushed towards Rome, even though we've read elsewhere that it's his desire. It's mentioned in the letter to the Romans. I want to preach. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, and not only you. And so that's a kind of a known aspect. Think for a moment, as we're thinking context, to a third staging question. Do we remember what's about to happen to Paul? What kind of big events are going to take place? Yeah, there's going to be some really high levels of turmoil in his life. They will include opportunities for him to once again be shipwrecked. He will engage in the preaching of the gospel in places that he had never been before. He will be mistaken for being a god. And he will say, hey, wait a minute, I too am just a man like you. And so there are steps that are going to happen ahead of this as he's being flushed to Rome. All right, in the midst of that, verse 17, it reads in the ESV, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said unto them. So he's about to give a narrow message. He wanted to talk to the shepherds, the elders, the overseers, the presbyters, the pastors, whichever of the various ways we want to deal with these three or four words in the Greek language. That's who he wants. He gathers them up to him. And by the way, this passage actually has three of the four-ish words that are generally used to describe shepherds or elders or pastors in the same context. And so it's a great way to link those terms together is right in this text. Before we read it together, take a moment and answer this question privately to yourself. And then we'll talk about it publicly too, both before and after we read. What advice or instruction or commands does Paul tell these men? Right, so there is a fork put to them that says, these are two important things. Watch yourself, watch the flock. It's similar to what Paul tells to whom? A similar message, to watch yourself and to your teaching. Paul writes that to the young evangelists as a concept, Timothy in particular. And so there's a parallel in speech. It doesn't mean much more than that without other context, but you say Paul's kind of saying the same thing, except you work about yourself and then what you teach, and to the shepherds, yourself and how you shepherd. Pay attention to the flock. So that's part of the advice. What else does he tell them? You guys remember from your prior readings?
Opposition come up, even in their own brethren, people teaching false doctrines.
That's a hard thing to hear, right? You say, from among you. Is that parallel to any prior biblical events that would be familiar to us or to this audience? When Jesus institutes, as we might say, an observance of the Lord's Supper, who dips with him in the same cup? His betrayer, right? And he tells them that. And what's their response? Oh, it's not me. Oh, it's not me. How many of them are present with Jesus at the cross? As far as we can reckon, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, it says, behold thy mother, behold thy son. And so John is probably the only one we can say with, doesn't mean no one else is there, but the text says with certainty he was. But we don't know the middle space between this event and that for him. But what about bold Peter, who said, I'll die with you? Was he there? We know where Judas chose to be. It was a choice that he had. And we know that the others aren't mentioned being there. We surmise from that that they were not there either. And that seems to be a fairly concrete, you know, assumption. But that's what it is to a certain degree. We're assuming that based on evidence. So his big statement comes with that as a theological story in the past, where God had done this in the past, and now he says, hey, some of you. Now just picture yourself in the audience of however many elders are there, an unspecified plurality, and he says, look, some of you are going to be this. My presumption is that group is large enough for them not to figure out who it is. That there's enough of them there, and they're not at a point where this is obvious, that they don't know about another person. But if you're hearing this, and you know your own heart, Paul is warning you directly, you know, when you're in that audience, and by extension, perhaps us. So let's read through this a little bit. Starting in verse 17, which we've already read, we're going to pick up in the middle part of verse 18. And let's distribute it a little bit. Roy, could you read, and actually go ahead and pick up again in verse 18, and read 18 through 24. And then, let's see, Rick, you want to read the back for us a little bit, please? You can read verses 25 through 31, and then Les up in the front. Could you read verses 32 through 38 for us? Everyone ready?
When they had come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the laying in wait of you, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnessed in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God.
And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not assumed to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made me overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears.
And now I commend you to God through the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship.
It's a pretty sad message on some levels, right? What are some of the emotive things going on, emotional level stuff? So what's going on emotionally for Paul right now? What is he acknowledging or recognizing?
That he was not going to be able to be with them again. He's acknowledging that some terrible things would happen to him.
Yeah, he's either by observation, inspiration, he's recognized, hey, this is kind of serious. He's accepted that as part of his charge as a missionary or messenger or an apostle to the Gentiles, and some of the forewarning that's been given to him by prophets and whatever else, hey, this is kind of serious. So there's that. What other emotive things are taking place here for the churches at the church, as a whole surrounding Ephesus? This warning level, right?
He said, in spite of all this thing, in spite of him knowing these things, he still haven't held anything back from them. He told them everything that was profitable.
Right, so we have the sense of satisfaction emotionally for Paul there that says, hey, I haven't not done what I'm supposed to be doing. In fact, I've given you everything. I have given you all things in that context. There's some great parallels in how he writes about the gospel in the Roman letter that come up here. The totality of the message to the Jew and the Gentile, his desire to preach it, his commitment in Christ. In chapters 6 through 10 of Romans, Paul, in various layers, exposes his own emotional conflict to our reading, talking about how at times his spirit and his flesh seem to be in conflict with one another. And he uses some metaphors that for us are sometimes hard to figure out. And he uses some things that probably fit the category of Peter's statement, in which Paul writes, there are some things hard to understand. Paul's writing at times is challenging that way. But we get the emotional side here. For the brethren in Ephesus, they're trying to figure out what that means for them too. Like, hey, we're not going to see Paul anymore. And remember, just recently we talked about him being an encourager of his own kind. That he had become one. That he had picked up the mantle that is ascribed to a certain degree to Barnabas in various ways. And so, when he gets to verse 28 and says, keep watch or take heed to yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. One translation says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I think there's a nice nuance there in that translation that's important for us. You ever met someone who has the title but doesn't do the work? Yeah, like in life. Like, oh, this is my professor or this is my boss. They got the title. But do you ever see them actually doing any kind of work like that? So the nuance that this translation brings out is, in essence, don't just be a shepherd by name. Be involved. Be active in that role. You've been appointed to it. That's included in the way that we translate it in other ways where it says shepherd. We just say, go do it. But I kind of like the nuance there that helps raise it up a little bit. Because this group includes people that Paul acknowledges in the future are going to become the problem themselves. And that's a challenge itself. There's a lot of things that are going on there that we can probably dig into, because he says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Something that's quite, you know, consistent about predator behavior. They don't care about food. Food is food, right? When you're raising crops in your own yard, how many of you guys have successfully raised gardens? I say that because I'm not 100% successful sometimes. Do you look at those little green onions as they're popping up, and chili peppers and tomatoes, and look at them and go, you know what, I'm going to shepherd this thing, and no one else is going to harm it? Do you guys have that feeling a little bit to a certain small degree? And how successful are we at keeping those tomatoes safe? Varying degrees, right? How many of you have had rabbit infestations come in and decimate your flock? Oh, that's me right there. And down here in Georgia, it's the deer that took over things. These came in, savage deer came in and decimated my flock of vegetables. That's what's going on here. These are savage wolves who are tearing up the flock. And it's a metaphor they all knew. And have you ever come upon a chicken coop or a field where a wolf had gotten in and took down some of the animals? That's bad. Bobby? Yep. They just make a giant mess, tear it all up, get what they want, and get out. Sometimes they don't even leave. They make up home there, and it's like, I'll wait until the next time I'm hungry the next day. And successfully diminish the flock down to nothing. So this illustration that may seem removed from us in our suburban context, where we're not out on the fields and in the ranches and on the farms, it should resonate with us. We should be able to catch it. We don't have to go too far afield to catch it. And so Paul is saying, hey, look, this is going to happen. There's no questions about it. He doesn't timeline it, but we know that this is a concern. And here's some great things to think about. It's a concern because it is an ongoing reality. This kind of churn of spiritual rise and fall mimics the entire Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. Same thing. Leadership rises, and then it is cannibalized from within. And then it rises again, and then it is cannibalized from within. And so Paul is acknowledging and admonishing them that they have to look to themselves. And there's a hint to this that is something we don't catch. When Paul uses the terminology, take heed to thyself and to the flock, we tend to individualize that to each specific shepherd. But this is equally an admonition to the fellow shepherds to keep an eye on each other. Because in context, that's what he's saying, right? He's saying, hey, keep a watch on one another. And I want to broaden our perspective a little bit and think about how a savage wolf can function and not know that they're a wolf. Do you realize that that's a reality that exists? Because does a wolf think he's a bad guy? They're just being a wolf. Like, they're doing what they do. And so they don't recognize that they are trouble. Here are some other things to think about in the sense of service roles and leadership opportunities. You can end up being a wolf if you fail to recognize that you can't do the work anymore. And there's a time to step back from a task and say, it's time for me, in essence, to move out of this work and to do a different thing. How many of your bosses that were bosses in name only were just punching their clock to increase their retirement? So shepherds need to know when to retire. And by the way, I'll say this inclusive of preachers too. There's a point when a preacher's effectiveness diminishes and they maybe need to do a different thing. Yes, physically guys can preach for a lot longer than you can do other tasks, but there's more going on to preaching than just being able to get up and teach. So this is kind of an illustration of that. So you've got age that comes in, but also the ability to actually do the job. Now, there are challenges to this that may be necessarily recognized, both theologically and practically, that would go in there. And now let's get to the more core aspect of it. Sometimes sheep are converted into wolves. They are weaponized by culture, by false teaching, by other factors to tear apart their brethren. What is it that makes one man want to chew on the life of another man? And I use man in the generic sense, not just men specifically. Why do we like to take bites of flesh out of other people? That pound of flesh that we want. Greed. Does Paul talk about that in some of his letters? When he says to the church at Corinth, this is the source of your problems, is greed part of that list? Actually, it's a big chunk of that list, right? And greed isn't always about money. Bobby? Pride. And actually, the conflict in the Lord's Supper that takes place in the church at Corinth, part of it had to do with pride and power. Shaming those who have not. Culturally, that's a big thing in Corinth, and it makes sense that that was a problem in the local church at Corinth to create these two classes, or three classes. Oh, these were the low people who have the Lord's Supper, but us, we observe it up here. We get the upper seats. And that's a historic thing across all areas. And so you can have people who are radicalized into wolves who were once sheep because of these issues of greed and pride or power. We read of individuals like Diotrephes who had the mindset that they get to decide who comes and who doesn't come. Do you think a local church could be suspect to that kind of feeling? Or even a group of elders? Well, yeah. Could we convince ourselves while we do it that we are not the wolf, but we are the shepherd? Oh, we can't have that guy come in. He's no good. He's trouble, right? Yep, and Pilate's in that same thing, and he ends up trying to act like there's no consequence for his behavior, right? Here's some illustrations of this. Oh, we're only going to have guys to come preach here who have or have not been to a particular college. You know how silly that is?
Yeah.
That's just silly, right? Doesn't matter. Oh, by the way, we're only going to have preachers who come to preach for us if they've been to college. Or if they haven't been to college. Is that silly too? That's an easy one, right? Okay, I'm only going to have preachers who come here. These are illustrations of this concept. Who will only write in certain magazines or who won't write in certain magazines. That's also just as silly. But we do those kind of things at times, intentionally or unintentionally. Now, that's an easy thing because I'm picking on preachers, right? As a preacher, it's generally easier to pick on preachers because I'm the only one who, in theory, can complain. But let's move at one. Okay, we're only going to invite folks who are related to us by blood. Do you realize that local churches do that sometimes? Well, yeah, they do. Same thing can be true across any number of these things. Or I want to make sure whoever comes here agrees with me about a non-substantial theological thing. Not something that's actually a matter of faith and doctrine, but they like my same doctrinal hobbies. And so we're only going to invite people from these five different key positions that we've decided that are key to us, but aren't actually really things that determine whether you're righteous or not. So in that whole aspect, we have created our opportunity for someone who sees themselves as a shepherd to turn in Diotrephes. You know what happens when someone has Diotrephes? the flock is no longer protected. Because if you make some of these arbitrary standards, that means you're preventing some messages coming in that maybe you need to hear. And I'll use this back in the same space. I don't know everything, 100%. And one of the great blessings of having different guys come in to speak for us in meetings and in our summer series events is they know stuff I don't know. And their lives are different than mine. And so they can bring a message that's different than what I can do from the pulpit as a minister. And we are blessed by that. And we are strengthened by that and made better by that. So that's one niche, right? What are some other areas, because I made a great kind of bunch of hay in that space, where the shepherd becomes the wolf? Because you guys have different experiences than me. I could certainly go and talk about some of that a little bit more. Conceptually, when does the shepherd turn into the wolf?
When he started holding back truth that you should know. You know, they'll come in and start teaching strange things other than what the gospel tells you.
Right, so a shepherd's job is to refute those who contradict. If they stop doing that, and by the way, it's hard emotionally to tell somebody they're wrong in public, especially when you care about them. And it's not a big problem if you don't care about them or don't know them, but if you actually care about them, it's hard.
Apollos could
have turned
into a wolf.
That's right. Apollos could have become one had someone not taken him aside and shown him the way more excellently.
In my opinion, one of the biggest problems that the Church of Christ have today is wanting to rebuke somebody publicly when they know that they're wrong.
Yeah.
And then we go along with things and it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse and worse.
And that's a human problem. Like, we're uncomfortable with conflict. At the same time, we need conflict to resolve. And in all situations, there's always a kind of a sense of elasticity of trying to figure out when the best time is to resolve that conflict. Hindsight always says, well, it would have been better if we moved sooner. But we got to remember that's hindsight, not foresight. But just because we can't predict the best time doesn't mean we don't do it. Les, did you have something you were about to...
I was just thinking one of the warnings about the elders is not to lord it over the flock. And that's kind of what Diotrephes ended up doing. But that same way, when if an elder gets feeling too much power and then they're not feeling empathy toward people anymore.
That's a good sign for someone to come to him and say, hey, you probably should think about stepping down. And no matter what the consequences are, even if it would dissolve the eldership, it's for the best. Someone once said that our best politicians are the ones who don't want to be politicians. That they'd rather be doing something else. And I think that's probably fair. You know who our best elders are? Probably necessarily the ones who don't necessarily want to be an elder. That's different from desiring the office. You can desire the office because of the good that it's done, because of the need to the local church, because you're suited for it. But if you really want to be an elder, probably not ready to be an elder yet. You probably should think about that a lot longer before you revisit the issue. Is that, why do I want that? One of the elders over in Alabama told me years ago that at least his summary of the work of that labor is a series, a never-ending series of uncomfortable conversations. And I think you could summarize Paul's admonition to these elders at Ephesus as an uncomfortable conversation. And yet, it's needful. It's necessary. It's good for all of us. And practical reality suggests that that's going to be always the case. Because that's actually how you prevent shepherds turning into wolves. And there's a neat little play here. Paul was a wolf who adopted the heart of a shepherd. He didn't serve as an elder, but you could tell that he cared about people and the way they interacted with them. And he sought their betterment. And he corrected them. And he stood between them and sorrow. When Paul sees them being abused and afflicted in the earlier parts of the book of Acts, he wants to go in and defend with his life, not with a sword. And so he stands between the predator and the flock. That's the real big change in Peter, by the way. Young Peter thought he defended the flock with the sword. Aged Peter seems to indicate he had learned that he defended the flock with his life. And the very key messages of Jesus talk about how the chief shepherd lays down his life for the flock. So there's some great synergy of ideas that pool up in that. We got about 8 or 7 minutes or so of class time left, according to my clock. So it's a chance for us to ask some of our key questions. In this narrative section of Luke's teaching, where he's telling us this story happened and showing it to us, what are the parts of it that you really like? Morris?
I like Paul being qualified to say these things because he's been through these, you know, we see that he's been through those things, how he's been persecuted, those things like that. And so you got a group of men that don't respect and listen to him because he's been through all that stuff, you know, yeah. Suffering. You know, all those type of things. That's the part I like. That he had those things that he'll tell them that he's been through.
Yeah, I could sit there and talk for hours about the history of Coweta County and the things I've learned since I've moved here, right? But anyone who grew up here, when they tell a story, is it different? Absolutely, because they lived the story. I'm just telling the story that I read. And Paul is serving as that vessel for them. He is the illustration of sacrificial service in the kingdom. Is there things that you wish you knew more about that's going on here?
One of the things I like about the statement Paul made when he said, take heed among yourselves, when he was addressing the elders, so look out for one another. You know, yeah. If there's things going wrong someplace, you need to warn each other that this ain't right.
Let me connect that with our mystery side of things, that I have mysteries, like things I don't know and want to know. Paul's admonition here that we tend to overly individualize. You watch out for yourself, which actually seems more communal, like you watch out for each other. Yes, you take heed to your lives, but you're watching out for your brother. You're shepherding the shepherd. Because that's one of those key things. Like, if the shepherds watch the flock, who watches the shepherds? Each other. And that mystery is never fully revealed for us. Like, how do shepherds in the first century shepherd each other? Is not shown. It's implied, but it's not shown. And it's not fully shown how shepherds shepherd the flock, per se, because we don't get a lot of examples of them doing it. We get teaching, we get obvious connections and implications. But shepherding, in that sense, has them conflict resolution, uncomfortable conversations. Hey, why do you believe that? Where did you hear that? Where did you read that? Who taught you that? In light of this reality, you have three contexts for a shepherd in the first century that's a little different than the 21st century. First century shepherds, they have inspired individuals walking around. People who sometimes also might be shepherds have been privilege to serve as vessels for a message that's divine. Then you also have, you can have somebody who's inspired speaking. I just got this letter from Paul, and it says this. I just got it, and we're supposed to read it in the church. So you have an elder who could be in a congregation who has a message from Paul that was just read, an elder in a different congregation who has somebody who's inspired, and now you have a third possibility. You have an elder in a congregation who doesn't have a letter from Paul and doesn't have anybody inspired and they don't have the Bible that we have in our hands yet, because it's being written. Which of those three jobs seems the hardest? I don't know the answer to that question, because they're all hard. And by the way, you can actually have a local church that has all three of those things happen. That's called Corinth. Church of Corinth had to deal with all of those kind of things at the same time. That's a mystery to me. That's a challenge. But that's also a place where wolves could turn to shepherds, and shepherds could turn to wolves. And that's nothing new, because it happens here too. A lot of us in life, we read our Bibles regularly, but do we memorize them? That's suggesting we can, and memorization of the entire biblical text is incredibly challenging. I think there's some talented folks who can do it. I'm not one of them by any means. And so I'm requiring of myself to have my Bible handy. And like, I don't know, let me think about that. Norris?
I was just going to say, you know, when you look at verse 20, 29, 30, 31, those are powerful statements that Paul makes in those two things. When he talks about that, you know, when he was talking about earlier about a wolf, we know what a wolf, how much damage it can do in a new thing by the church. When somebody come in and draw, you know, weaker or stronger people away, that's for spiritually, that's a devastating thing.
Yeah,
and we might not recognize that view.
Here's something that you got to really kind of think about a lot, on the sense of serving those who lead. We're really comfortable in the discipline area sanctioning or condemning moral behavior that's obvious. So we sanction holy marriages and we condemn unholy marriages. We're comfortable with that. It's easy to do because, oh, look, we've determined they shouldn't be married together. Or we determine that they can't marry, because we figure out that we can figure that one out. And we're not really that great at it, but we're okay. But elders who have to sanction or condemn behavior that's not so cut and dry, it's more and more challenging for us who submit underneath that to accept that judgment. If they go to somebody and say, look, your attitude is a problem. In fact, you lord it over the group, you're mean, you're combative, you're always argumentative, and right now we can't have you teaching or leading in a local church. How does that go over? Is that accepted or rejected?
Rejected.
But here's the thing. Shouldn't elders be doing that? So we got to figure out how to get better at that in life. Like, as a sheep. And also as shepherds. And trust is the big part of that. And that's a challenge for all of us. That's it for class time. We'll pick up in the book of Acts, chapter 21, next Sunday. Thanks, everybody.